Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. And I'll read the entire chapter. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And he begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. And he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah and said, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This is one of those chapters that when you do your Bible reading and you read through and you get to this one, and if you read it, you tend to kind of skim through it pretty quickly, not think about it too much. I think that's a mistake. It's in the Bible for a reason, as every inspired word of God is. There's a couple of things to note right off the bat about the passage. It starts out with this statement: "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." This is a device that the book of Genesis uses throughout to signal the start of new sections. And What it always does is it refers to some figure of the previous section that was the focus of the previous section. Here it says this is the book of the genealogy of Adam, although Adam is no longer really the subject of the story. But starting back with Adam, now here is his genealogy and going forward from him. And that gets us to whatever figure is going to be the focus of the next section. The next section, of course, is about Noah and the flood. And so that's the focus. One purpose of the genealogy, of course, is to get us from Adam to Noah. To fill in the, to fill in the rather sizable gap that exists in terms of years between these two figures. We note, of course, the very long lifespans. And there's some that are uncomfortable with defying modern science. We'll come up with various theories about how this is symbolic or how it's not really. There is nothing in the text to indicate that this is anything other than a literal description of history, a literal statement about the actual lifespans of these people. And there is also various speculation about why their lifespans were so much longer before the flood and why it is that they dropped off after the flood. We don't really have enough information to say definitively. And so we'll leave that for others to discuss. What we do see definitely after the flood is that the way man was before the flood decays, degrades, that man becomes less than he was before the flood. Chapter 6 gives us other aspects of that besides just their long lifespans. The lifespans definitely stay steady at about 800 or 900 years or so, and then begin to drop off precipitously after the flood. But this is the line of Seth in particular. One of the main reasons for this genealogy, even though much of it follows this formula of a certain person who lived a number of years, had the next one in the line, lived this many more years after that, and then died, and then the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and so forth. But there are clues in the text, and we'll draw those out, to show us that this is more than just a bare accounting of history, that this is the accounting of the line of faith. The people that God has preserved who understand and believe his law and his promises and hold to that through history. This is in contrast to the genealogy we saw previous in chapter 4, which was the genealogy of Cain. Cain's genealogy has much less detail in it. We don't have the years, and we don't have all of that, because Cain's genealogy is not nearly as important. We know that the only purpose of that was to show us how it is that by the time of Lamech, the people had just gotten more and more wicked and ungodly. But otherwise, the line of Cain dies. The line of Cain ends in the flood. The line of Seth that continues. God always had a faithful people. God has always had a faithful people. And he will always have a faithful people. And it is so important for us to know this for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is because it gets so easy for us to fall into pride and to self-righteousness and to say, aren't I, you know, isn't what I've done great and I've been so good to know the Bible and to stay in the faith, and isn't that great of me? But when I recognize that God has been preserving for himself a people since the very beginning of the world, this is his work. He was preserving a people for himself long before I ever even existed. Long before my parents, my grandparents, my great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were even born. God was preserving for himself a people. He always has, and he always will. The children that are listed here, we know are not the only children, obviously, that these men have. In each one of those examples, it says they had sons and daughters. We don't know how many sons and daughters. We don't know a lot about the fertility of people who lived for 900 years. For how many of those years were they able to have babies? I don't know. But clearly they had a lot of children. We also know that the children listed are not the first children that they had. In at least one case, we know that for certain. And that's the case of Seth. We know for a fact that Adam and Eve had at least two, and probably quite a number of children before they had Seth. the children that are recorded for us are those that are the faithful. Not that they are the only ones that are faithful, but that God is recording and preserving the faithful line that goes from Adam to Seth all the way to Noah. That these are the believers, these are the people of God. The promise of God, brothers and sisters, is never just an abstract idea. It's never just an intellectual thing floating around in your head. It's never, the gospel of Jesus Christ is never simply and only a doctrine that is written on in books. The gospel of Jesus Christ is always and has always been embedded in a particular people, a body of people. The covenant of God is always attached to a people, and it's the covenant that makes the people a people. Makes them who they are. God will always have a people because God will always have a covenant. And this is one of the reasons why involvement in the church is so necessary for a believer. Because to believe the promise of God is to identify with God's people, to become one of them. The gospel is never simply something that you, give a bare intellectual assent to. That you just say, yes, I believe that that is true in the same way that I believe that Neptune is a planet that circles around the sun. No, to embrace the gospel is to embrace the people of God. Those two things have always gone together, and they must, because the covenant promises of God are found in a particular body of people, never simply as just a detached idea. The two of those things are inseparable. And so the history of God's promise of salvation is a history of God's people on earth. And that's one of the reasons why these genealogies matter. Because when we read, even though we're just getting the bare details, such and such a person lived for so many years and had this son, then lived so many more years after that and then died. That son had lived for so many years, had a son. One of the things that we are being told there, and we're not given all the details. We don't see how all these things happen. And yet we know that we have here a record of God's faithfulness. We have here a record of God's preserving for himself a people. And the gospel message that we all hold dear was preserved through that faithful line, carried from one generation to the next. People often find these genealogies dull, just lists of names and numbers. And for sure, they don't make the most exciting reading in the world. But they show us that God is interested in preserving actual history. That Christianity, as I said, is not just an abstraction. It's not just an idea floating around. It is a concrete record of the history of God's faithfulness in preserving for himself a people who knew that message and passed it down from father to son for generations and generations. This is the fellowship that we have joined today. This is what we are doing here. When we read names like Canaan and Mahalalel and Methuselah and other difficult tongue twisters, these are our fathers. These are our spiritual ancestors. They're also our physical ancestors because we're all descended from Noah. These are the people. These are the men and women that God used to preserve his promise and to bring about his salvation, our salvation. And people go to great efforts these days, ancestry.com or the different websites you can go to, the different programs where you can go and find out who was your grandfather and where did he come from and who was his father and his mother and where did they come from. We have just such a genealogy, the oldest that exists before us. This is not dull. This is not unimportant. This is our history. And it should make each one of us grateful to be included in this fellowship, to be included in this body of people, to think that we have been joined. And you know, when people become a member of the Lions Club or the Freemasons or whatever, and people talk about their history, this is when we were founded, and people usually exaggerate how old those bodies actually are because they want to make them sound more impressive. Sometimes, for example, the biblical account is compared to, say, Egyptian or Babylonian records, and the Egyptians will say, well, our civilization started, 10,000 years before Christ, and therefore the flood and all of that can't even be true because we have all these records. Well, we also know that the Egyptians and all ancient empires routinely fabricated their own histories. One dynasty would take over and kill and kick out the last dynasty, and they would go in. We've seen what they've actually scratch off the names on the monument and write something else over it and say, well, our fathers and grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers have been sitting on the throne of Egypt for 10,000 years. Well, no, they just killed the last guy a couple of years ago. They did that all the time. And here when we have been joined to the church, we have been joined to the people of God, we are joined to the oldest fellowship, the oldest body of people that has ever existed. The people of God. The people of the promise, the people of the covenant. And that means that each one of us, therefore, is, as we should be grateful, and we should be thankful to God for joining us to this body, that we should therefore use our gifts, use our abilities and talents as best as we can for the furtherance of the good of this body, of the Church of Jesus Christ. More than just a people, God preserved a witness to the truth. The message of the promise of God and the call of faith, as we said, was embedded in a particular people, a particular group, just as it is today. And the result of that is that there's no risk of the message being lost, of the books being misplaced, of the files being deleted accidentally. The devil's tried to eradicate the message. But he's never been able to do so because he's never been able to eradicate the people. Because God has preserved his people, and as God has preserved his people, he has preserved the message of the covenant for all these thousands of years. And that means there's always been a witness to the truth. There's always been a witness to the promise of the gospel, to the curse, to the condemnation of mankind for their sin, and the promise of deliverance and redemption from that sin. Enoch is called by Jude a prophet. We read here that he walked with God. And it's not said in exclusion to anyone else. We see here that Lamech was clearly a man of faith. We know that Seth was too, and others. But Enoch, it said in particular, he walked with God, and it said twice in that section to highlight that. And that he lived only 365 years, a relatively short period in this genealogy. And he is the one exception to the general rule that all died. It says that he walked with God and was not, for God took him. He was translated to heaven without death. The only other case we know of that is Elijah in the later on in the Old Testament. But Enoch was a prophet. Enoch testified to the people, called them to repent of their sins, warned them of impending judgment. People felt sorrow for their sin if they mourned over the violence and the bloodshed that was on the earth. They had plenty of witness. They knew what they could do about it. They knew where they could go to get answers. And as we said last week, if you look at the numbers, Adam was alive through all of these generations. He would have died during the lifetime of Lamech, which meant that Noah would have been the first generation in this genealogy that didn't know Adam. So anybody who wanted to know the truth, anybody who wanted to know why the world was the way it was, who sorrowed over bloodshed and evil and wickedness, and who wanted to know the path to something better, all the information they needed was there. The problem was not information, it wasn't evidence, because God has always preserved for himself a witness on earth. So it is today. God has preserved a witness. If people want to repent of sin and bend the knee to God, then they know where to go. They know who to talk to. The message has gone out to the whole world. It's freely available. People may say, well, there's all these different religions and there's all these different ideas floating around out there. There's even all these different versions of Christianity. So how can you know? Well, Jesus gives us the answer to that in many places, and one of them is in John 7, verse 17. He says, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. This was said in response to the Pharisees who were questioning him and attacking him and saying, by what authority or how do we know? Or you just come up and you just start saying all this stuff and how do we know whether it's true or not? Or whether you're just making it up. And this is what he says. If anyone wants to do the will of the Father, then anyone who will commit themselves to, I want to do the will of God. I want to obey God. I want to serve God, whatever he requires of me. That attitude of faith, that attitude of submission to the Father, that will make it clear. The Father will illuminate such a one, will guide such a one by his Spirit. And so he says, if anyone wants to, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak on my own authority. Parable of the rich man and Lazarus makes the same case. That story is not a story primarily about the evils of riches and the need to take care of poor beggars, although that's true as well. But what the story is about is the sufficiency of the witness. You see, the rich man's in hell, and in hell he asks Father Abraham to send Lazarus back to testify to his brothers. He says, if Lazarus goes back and testifies, they'll know and then they'll repent and they won't end up where I am. What's the subtext? What's being implied there? That the rich man didn't have enough evidence. He didn't have enough testimony. He didn't have enough information. Abraham says, no, they've got the law and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man says, no, but if one comes back from the dead, he'll hear him. And Abraham replies, no, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, then they won't hear even if a man comes back from the dead. Which, of course, was prophetic. Lazarus himself was raised from the dead, the namesake of the prophecy, was raised from the dead just shortly after that. What was the response of the Sanhedrin? They wanted to try and kill Lazarus again so as to remove the witness. And of course, when they were confronted with that empty tomb of Jesus himself, their response was to bribe the guards and make up a story. Brothers and sisters, the problem is never evidence. The problem is never whether there is enough proof or not for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God has always preserved for himself a witness. As we see from our text here, all the way back from the beginning, there was a people of God on earth, and they had a message, and they proclaimed that message publicly. We should understand, that's part of the purpose of the church. Just this, to bear witness to the sins of the world, to bear witness to the coming judgment, and the promise of redemption. And that means that the job of the church is never to make the message more appealing to the world, is never to make the message somehow accommodating to their perspective or their point of view and try and finagle it or manage it in a way that will be more acceptable to a sinful and wicked world. The message will never be acceptable to a sinful and wicked world. They hated Jesus and were not going to do a better job of giving the message than he did. We're not going to do a better job than Peter and Paul, and the world hated them too. We just read examples of that from Acts chapter 14. Inevitably, they feel the pangs of their own guilt, of their own judgment, of their own impending doom. And rather than face that head on and submit and bend the knee, they blame the messenger. They try to destroy the witness. In our own day, for example, we see that in a day when the homosexual lobby has largely completely won the battle in terms of our culture, homosexuality is not only accepted, but it is praised and celebrated. But that's not enough. That's not enough. The advocates of that lifestyle continue to hunt out any opposition, any voice that is raised to say this is an abomination, it's against the law of God, to silence and destroy those voices. So it's always been. Well, they will fail, though. They will fail to silence the message, because God has always had a people and He's always had a promise. And that's always been a witness against the evil of this world. One central theme we see throughout the Old Testament and into the New as well is the need to wait on the Lord. And our chapter bears witness to this. When you meditate and contemplate the things that are said in this chapter, you see a record of people waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord really is a synonym for faith. The belief that God will deliver His people. And that means that He will deliver us from every hardship and every trial, every pain and suffering that we face. And recognizing the need to wait patiently through trials for the Lord to do that. Because He will deliver us from every trial and hardship. He will deliver to us every blessing we can imagine, and many we can't. But He will do that on His schedule, His timetable, and not ours. It is His will in the present age that we suffer for a time, because God has blessings for us through that suffering. James says in the first chapter of his letter that it's patience that perfects the faith of the believer. Here we have Lamech, the father of Noah. It's clear that this is someone who feels the pain of the suffering of the evil of his own time. He says in verse number 29, and he called his name Noah. The name Noah means rest. He called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. He summarizes all of the effects of the curse of this statement, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Was Lamech wrong about Noah? Did he think Noah was the Messiah? Well, don't know that. But we do know that Lamech's prophecy about Noah actually did come true. In the time of Noah, God would destroy the whole human race except for Noah and his family, and that would give them rest for a time from the evil of the world. Through that cataclysm, God restrains the evil of man a great deal, and we'll look at that in future sermons. But He would also advance His plan of salvation. He would reveal new information about how it is that He would bring about the salvation of mankind, which we will also come to. But Lamech never actually saw it. Lamech died 5 years before the flood. Methuselah, the oldest man ever recorded in history, died the same year as the flood. They would have heard the witness. They would have seen the ark. They would have believed the promise. But they never actually saw it in their lives. And if you think it's hard to wait through the sufferings of this life, which to us are 70 or 80 or 90 years old, think how hard it must have been to wait 900 years through the evils and the wickedness of the world to see the promise of God. God had a lot of things He wanted to do. He could have brought salvation to earth right after Adam and Eve so that Abel never had to be murdered. He could have sent his son anytime along the way, so that Enoch and Lamech and the rest didn't have to suffer through an evil world as they did. In our own day, he could have come again last year or the year before that or 10 years ago, so that we all wouldn't have had to have the hardships and the trials that we've all suffered in the last 1 or 2 or 10 years. But when you make it personal like that, when you think about that, I personally would not trade the things that I've learned through the trials and sufferings that I've experienced in the last decade or so of my life for a quicker trip to heaven. It's been pretty hard at times. So I know everybody through this life, nobody gets through this life without suffering and hardship and trial. And yet God teaches us so much through those things. He sanctifies and preserves us and prepares us for eternity. And that's always the case. God does His will in the lives of His people, and His will is always good. His will is always a blessing and a benefit for His people. Whatever it is that He puts us through, He brings us greater blessings through it. When God calls us to wait on Him, it's because He has things to teach us. Things to reveal about Himself. If God had sent the Messiah to the earth in the days of Lamech, we never would have had the beautiful stories of David and Daniel and Hannah and Deborah and so many others. Every believer experiences the grace of God in their own lives. And we experience that grace in no greater way than when we have to wait on the Lord. That's what James says in chapter 1 of his letter. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Let patience have its perfect work. And so God's blessing on us is abundant, overwhelming, through sufferings and hard times. Very often we don't see that until later. We don't see all the ways that God is blessing us, even in the middle of suffering and hardship. Noah's name means rest, as I said, because Lamech says God will give us comfort, rest. That was a little over 1,000 years after Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden and the promise was made. We may not give a lot of thought to these years. To us, this is just one chapter in the Bible. It all happened a whole long time ago. 1,000 years. 1,000 years ago, the crossbow hadn't even been invented yet. To them, they certainly wouldn't have seemed like a small, irrelevant time. 1,000 years they had waited already. And yet they held on to hope. Yet they waited on the Lord. Hope of something better. Hope of comfort. Hope of rest. And so Lamech named his son Noah. Noah wouldn't be the fullness of that rest. He wouldn't be the fullness, the completion of that hope for comfort. But he would move the ball forward. God would advance the plan of salvation through Noah in some pretty major ways. God's plan for Noah would get mankind closer to the Son that would be the hope for one. And God would give Noah a rainbow as a sign of that one who would come to save the world. Noah's advancement to the covenant of grace is a type. It's a shadow. Just as every single righteous prophet or priest or king in the Old Testament was likewise a type and a shadow of the one who would come, who would be the perfect prophet, priest, and king, who would do completely and fully what all those that had come before had only done partially. This is a record of God's faithfulness. It's a record of His preservation of a people for Himself, a preservation of the message of the covenant. Genealogies may not make the most exciting reading in the world, but that's what they are. They're a record of God's faithfulness to the people who came long before us, and a testimony, therefore, that He will be faithful to us as well. And when we learn about that, salvation is a lot more than just my personal relationship with Jesus. When we come to see that salvation is being joined to a people, a holy nation and a royal priesthood, then the record of God's preservation of that people is a great joy and a comfort to us. He was preserving these people all these many thousands of years ago so that one day there could be a Christ Reformed Church of Casper. And many, many thousands like it all around the world. He's always preserved for himself a faithful seed, and he will continue to do so. And we know how he preserved that seed. We know the means that he used to preserve that seed, because it's the same way that he always has done so. He told the people of Israel to teach their children, to talk about God's law and to God's promise when they rose up and when they sat down, when they went out and when they came back in. New Testament as well teaches fathers to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The promise is to you and to your children, he says. Malachi says this is one of the purposes, the reasons for marriage, so that God will makes the two one to raise up a godly seed. We see this record of God's faithfulness. We see a record of him stirring up faithfulness in their parents to pass it down to their children, to instruct them in the truth. That doesn't mean all the children believed. We know that some of them didn't. We know that Cain didn't. But God uses this to preserve for himself a people, and he continues to use it today. Even despite all of our failures and our inadequacies, because we are weak, but God is not. So we are to teach our children the law and the promise, God's standards of righteousness and truth, and the promise of forgiveness and deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ to our children, with the confidence that God, who has been faithful to preserve for himself a people for 6,000 years, will continue to do so today. He will continue to preserve for himself a people and a promise, and will one day bring us fully into that rest which he has promised for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been so faithful, so mighty, to keep your promise, to preserve for yourself a people, to engineer all the facets of history for all these many thousands of years, to bring about your purposes of salvation. And we know that you are continuing to do so today. That you are continuing to raise up generation after generation to believe the promise, to lay hold of Jesus Christ, to repent of sins, and to bend the knee to your sovereignty and to his lordship. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to do so today. We pray that you would be with every parent in this room to bless them and help them to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would be with the children as well, the next generation, that you would work faith in their hearts, that they would hear those exhortations and listen to them and believe and repent and turn from death and sin. And we know you will do this, Lord, because you are a faithful God. You've been doing this for thousands of generations already, and you will continue to do so. And so, Lord, we pray your blessings on us. We pray that you would forgive our sins for our failures and our weakness, and that you would stir up in us a new desire to be the instruments that you use to bring rest to this cursed world. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.